Welcome, everyone, to the Friday night public discussion group of Perfecting Horizons Institute. We are in paper 91, section 9, which is old single column, page 1002. We have this final little bullet point summary for the paper on prayer here. And recall that we didn't quite have enough time to wrap it up last week. I gave a little bit of a foreshadowing of what to expect in this final statement, because you recall what they said towards the end of the preceding section. If you look at that third paragraph from the end there of that section, remember how it said, God answers man's prayer by giving him an increased revelation of truth, an enhanced appreciation of beauty, and an augmented concept of goodness. In other words, not what everyone is thinking, right, or has thought for a million years. Prayer is very much not a material technique. And notice that there's no specificity to God's response. It doesn't matter what the prayer is. You know, prayer for the grand universe settled in light and life, or a better parking space, and anything in between, it doesn't matter. There's only one response. And that's that if you've supplied the favorable conditions, you will experience greater growth. And with that greater growth, you'll be able to handle more issues in your life. And you know, the simplest way to appreciate that, when all is said and done, it has to be something like that. Because God the Father, the object of your prayer, is a purely existential being, right? You know, he has not one bit of relationship to time and space. If you give him something specific, spatially, okay, there is no such thing in his consciousness. You give him something specific temporally, there is no such thing in his consciousness. All prayers forever in the past, all prayers now, forever in the future, all prayers are answered existentially, not temporally. You know, they're not even answered in some more transcendent, sequentially, you know, way or something, you might say, right? Or, you know, to kind of speak a little bit from our time viewpoint bias, he answered all prayers before time began. Because, again, the basic the basic framework in which everything plays out was designed and initiated by an infinitely perfect being. What could possibly need changing? Right? Every, you know, an infinite number of possibilities were recognized and seen to before anything began. Every contingency, an infinite number of contingencies, and an infinite numbers of layers of contingencies for any specific contingency are already all built in. So, like I said at the end last time, you have a pretty good idea when you look at, when we're going to look at this bullet list, how this is going to roll out. There's only one way it can roll out, and it's going to come back to you. So, not only, as we focused on so much as we were going through this paper on prayer, not only on the one hand, if prayer is a psychological procedure, is it about improving the mindful relationship to things. Even the spiritual technique, that's just to give you that much more better, much more free will, much more flexible improvement of you to deal with things. The thing that needs to change, if there's an issue, is the only thing that can change, you. The changeless source of everything won't, because he can't change. And so, to just, to move forward from evolutionary religion and its thoughts about prayer, in the ghost cult frame, to what the fifth epical revelation is presenting, is obviously predicated on that oft-repeated line from paper 16, section 6, about courageous and independent cosmic thinking. Right? Courage. Right? I mean, we all have to just resolutely face the fact that we either courageously challenge ourselves to fit into, eventually fit into an infinitely perfect scheme, or not, right? I mean, it's an infinitely perfect scheme, right? There's nothing that can be changed to make it better to fit into, easier to fit into, whatever qualifier you want to throw out. It's infinitely perfect. And if you just remind yourself of that, what it is infinitely perfect, maybe you can dig a little deeper and find what you need to face the ever-difficult immediate temporal facts of life, which, of course, in their circumscribed, in your circumscribed experience with them, are not going to feel infinitely perfect to you, right? They'll probably feel the exact opposite at times. You'll swear that infinite evil has taken over the universe or something. It's the whole fifth epical revelation is geared toward those who want to take that deep breath and see if they can work their way towards that courageous adult of God. And it's just not for timid souls. Even if they're not hitting you with some really harsh statement, even the most wonderful, gracious statements, if you reflect on them, are rigid, because behind it all is an absolute, changeless frame. And so it's up to us to face that. We don't live in some infinitely squishy universe that just can be remolded to make sure there's a bubble of infinite pleasure that follows us around. know, it's just not like that. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you infinitely. It just means that you need to improve your definition of the word love. Right? It's not about feelings, and it certainly isn't defined relative to merely your feelings. It's obviously defined with an infinite wholeness in mind. In such a circumscribed experiential space as we're in, don't be surprised if it appears to be prickly at times. Or just not kind or generous or whatever, you know, at all. You have to just know that despite all appearances to the contrary, it really is infinitely perfect and cannot be improved. And will offer you infinite pleasure throughout endless cycles of eternity.
They could never say, now is a divine dispensation, unless that were true.
Right. As hard as it is to see, that infinite perfection casts a shadow with a still small voice in every little moment of time. Yeah. All you have to do is listen. All right, so let's take a look at the specifics here, see what they unpack as they roll it out. One bullet point at a time.
9 conditions of effective prayer. If you would engage in effective praying, you should bear in mind the laws of prevailing petitions. 1 You must qualify as a potent prayer by sincerely and courageously facing the problems of universe reality. You must possess cosmic stamina.
Okay, so in the little preface line there and the first bullet point, it sounds like if nothing else, maybe one of the conditions of effective prayer is alliteration. Notice we have prevailing petitions and potent prayer. They love to use that subjective power of alliteration with us. And we see it all the time. We know it kind of penetrates through our fog better. We hold on to it more firmly, you know, and you can kind of remember, oh, yeah, potent prayer. Now, one of the things that, you know, that with that prevailing petitions, remember, where was that? That was way back, I guess that was in the second section. Remember how they used that word petition and they parenthetically said favor-seeking? And they kind of gave it that little bias, you know, that they've rolled forward with. They're liberating that word from that selfish, materialistic, you know, usage that they had back there. There's a petition. When you're in the material technique mode, which is what that favor seeking was, but obviously I could flip to the other substance, the spiritual technique, okay, and use that same technique word, the petition, relative to it. And that's what they're doing here. They've switched from one substance to the other, from matter to spirit, and so there can be a petition that prevails, right? That works. That's effective, like in the title of effective prayer. You know, that's much more than any sort of psychological procedure here. We're focusing on the spiritual technique, effective in that sense. The most primitive, clueless, selfish, materialistic prayer is, you know, can be very effective for the psychologic procedure. Okay, now with number one there, okay, you must qualify as a potent prayer. Potent. Okay, so in other words, our item number one here is giving us the immediate hint of what we're doing to begin with. We're potentializing a situation. Potent. Potentializing. Bringing, you know, literally ability into, you know, into play. And notice these first ones are all constructed in a parallel way, where they have two sentences: you must. We see that to begin with. Okay, so this is, you know, that's right in line with, this is a spiritual technique. Right? No wishful thinking is going to work. Right? It's very precise. There's a science here. You know, you must. Anything outside of the lines, forget about it. It's kind of like the half-hearted is, you know, of no avail sort of thing. Okay? It's very binary. Because we are literally, you know, talking about, can I meet the conditions of absolute law? I bet they're really precise, very exacting. Yeah, very. Okay. So they really pound that with the you must. And the second you must, you know, in these initial ones, is just to restate what they said in the first one, a little different flavor, so you can play the two together and use the contrast between the two to try to achieve better understanding. Remember, understanding requires contrast. And so they really want you to understand here. You can tell by the fact that they set up a back and forth between a pair of sentences in each of these. So that now in general, you must qualify as a potent prayer by sincerely and courageously facing the problems of universe reality. Huh. Item number one, we have courage, don't we? Just like we were suspecting. And sincerely, loyal, humble, sincere. Oh, yeah, that's one of those favorable conditions. So courageous and independent, loyal, humble, sincere. Right, obviously, you must establish definitively favorable conditions. So like I said, I'm suspecting from the whole bit about truth, beauty, and goodness is the answer to prayer, that I'm needing to be grown, right? So these are the, you know, favorable conditions for growth that they're going to be hinting at here, if not directly pointing at. You must possess cosmic stamina. The whole bit about cosmic consciousness with courageous and independent cosmic thinking comes to mind immediately. And then it's just so wonderful what they do with words. Okay, stamina. Okay, if you just get it on the surface, you know, you've got something. There's that that cosmic character facet of patient courage, fortitude, you know, be another thing you might think of. But to say stamina is really fun because, in a very, very foundational sense, that's kind of indicating standing, you know, you stand unmoved. But then as the word evolved towards, you know, the current usage, when you had a vertical loom, the vertical fibers, the standing fibers, are the warp fibers. In our warp-woof analogy, right, the warp is the spiritual fibers, right? The genuine strength fibers, the spiritual strength fibers, all that's easy by selecting stamina. You know, Which, because stamen, you know, was a word for warp. Yeah. You know, those vertical looms. Okay, isn't that just glorious that they do stuff like that? You know, there's just so much richness that you can, just by unpacking a simple word like that. Okay. So it's just all there to really feel all of that, you know, what does Amidon, you know, what of Amidon stuff, and it's all there, standing unmoved, you know, the spiritual fibers, the warp, you know, that inconcussable, unshakable, you know, rock solid, I have my feet planted on the Isle of Paradise sort of stuff. Favorable condition. See, so you're sincerely and courageously facing the problems of universe reality. So again, just that part. Right, it's you're the hand here. God is the initiator of hands. You're the hand. It's in your hands. Right? You need to face it. You need to face facts. You're going to be given as much assistance in being an effective hand of God as you've supplied favorable conditions to make that, you know, make it possible for you to be that effective hand. Okay, but it's still obviously in your free will hands whether or not you're going to be a hand. So you have to choose to courageously face the facts, and you're going to deal with the problem. Okay, what do they add to that next?
2, you must have honestly exhausted the human capacity for human adjustment. You must have been industrious.
All right, so you must have honestly, right? Loyal, humble, sincere, just. What is, you know, you unpack just. It's honest and law-abiding. All right, again, favorable conditions. So you see what they're doing here. They're getting in the first one to think about supplying those favorable conditions. And then in the second one, they're getting you to think about the wholehearted consecration here by saying capacity, right? Who gave you that capacity? Right? The mother. Right? You need to activate and expand to the full boundaries of your mother-given capacity and, you know, have put it fully into play, fully, sincerely into play. Okay? You must have honestly exhausted the human capacity for human adjustment. And when they say human adjustment there, remember, what we're kind of hoping is something might come to us top-down to assist. Okay, well, nothing's going to come top-down until you've exhausted bottom-up. Human adjustment, up from the humus adjustment. All right, so before anything, before that you get the wonderful downreach, you need to fully exhaust your upreach. You have to to extend to that limit. The half-hearted effort will be of no avail. Okay? You need to fully bring all of it up to bear. And only when, you know, when you are wholeheartedly at the ceiling of upreach can the wholeness of the cosmos interface with that. Right? The cosmos can't feed you part-wise. It can only feed you whole-wise. You know, it's innately whole. It's, you know, it's not a disrupted, fractured cosmos. There isn't external evils spread throughout the cosmos. It's not broken. Okay, so just giving you that, and when they say, you know, and they give you the contrast, you must have been industrious, reminding you that. You know, you don't just close your eyes for a couple seconds and boom, you're in full upreach mode. You have to very definitively focus in and you know effort, struggle, right? You have to have that industry where you can stay on a line for more than 5 minutes before a pretty butterfly takes you off tangentially. Right? So you have to be able to focus and stay on that track. Without going any further, you're going, if you actually achieved this fullness that one and two are talking about, I'll bet you've already tapped into a whole bunch of stuff you didn't even know you had, and you've already solved the problem and initiated this whole effort. Yeah.
It's almost like the conditions of effective prayer. Well, you really don't need to supply those.
Right. I mean, if you've actually activated yourself to this point, I'll bet you that problem that seemed like a mountain has turned into a molehill already. You're going, gee, what was I thinking? That problem is actually not that difficult at all. Right? If you just, challenge yourself to get up out of the forest, right, so you can just get a big picture view on things. Yeah, so it's all kind of, you're saying, I'm kind of seeing how this is all laid out. Just don't forget how vast what's already been given to you, what was given to you at six is. I mean, you've got a Holy Spirit ministry that has a magnitude the size of Nebadon behind it, not to mention transcendently, what's behind it in the super universe and beyond. You've got Spirit of Truth again, which is of Nebadon scale at a supreme level. You've got a thought adjuster, which is a fragment of infinity. Okay, if I really am definitively wholehearted, there's probably a whole bunch of objective clarity that I could fire up without any addition to my mind, without any growth at all. What if I just used what I've had since six? Right? At some rudimentary level. Yep, you had something?
I was just thinking, talks about the problems of universe reality. Usually when I'm facing a problem, I tend to personalize it, like, oh, woe is me, my problem.
Yeah.
So there are real problems in universe reality that we are called to challenge to address.
Yeah.
It's not personal, it's a problem. There's problems out there that need solving.
Yeah.
And what we need, of course, is greater capacity. I guess what I'm trying to say is it's not personal.
Right.
It's, if I'm going to be any use to the universe, I need to learn how to face and address universe problems.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, and that's kind of inherent what I was just saying, that recognition. You get this all this objective consciousness fired up, these first two points, and it'll start to dawn on you, initially I was in this mode where, why does God always pick on me, or why does the universe always pick on me, Oh, it's not about me. It's not a problem that's pointed at me. It's just a problem. From the time viewpoint, the universe is not perfect. Right? Factually, it's imperfect, which means there's problems. Right? At the very least, you're going to stub your toe at some point, right? If it's not perfect, in a perfect universe, it's impossible to stub your toe. With just getting that objectivity about it can make it, again, can shrink a problem. Because, see, it really wasn't big. That was just a subjective appearance. If you can just get objective, it's going to shrink it radically. And then, like I was saying, if you're objective, you're elevated and have a higher vantage point, and that also effectively shrinks the problem. It's like, oh, now that I see it in context, it's not that big a problem. You just go there, there, and there. right? But when you're down in the weeds, you know, you have no idea, which way do I turn, you know? You can't figure out what to do, and you're panicking. And so all of that, being able to rise above your subjective projection issues and then just your, you know, the basic limitations of an initial subjective vantage point on a problem, yeah, it will solve almost anything, you know, that we're dealing with. You know, your problem isn't, well, they've just made you resident governor general for 100 years, and you've got to try to, our problems aren't like that. Imagine when you're handed some real big problems. Imagine the kind of problem that an Ancient of Days is going to hand to you when you've gotten all the way up to Yversa. It's like, you know, you think you've got problems. Wait till how big those are when they're handed to you.
It's all relative. I mean, it scales.
Yes,
they're
of course.
They're probably going to feel about the same size as our things feel right now. Like,
right, but...
it's like a fractal, right?
But they'll feel the same as they do now. If you can get to this objective thing I was telling you. So you remember, when you're up there, you won't have to overcome any subjective issues. And you're correct. They're always going to be bite-sized. Right? But I was just speaking subjectively, right? Subjectively, you see that you've got this problem that's as big as a globe, you know? There's no way it'll fit in my mouth. It's insurmountable. Just in that same subjective mode, imagine how big one of those problems is that an Ancient of Days hands you, right? You know, it would literally appear to be infinite.
Wisely, we don't know what that
is. Right. Right, but just the incredible thing that when you get up there, what would have subjectively right now been an apparently infinite problem, it's like, wow, that's a bite-sized problem. Well, how cool is that?
We start out with our everyday problems on a personal level, and they are subjective and they're small, but that's what we start out with.
That's what we start out with.
Like every day.
Yep.
We don't like go to universe reality problems anytime soon, I'm assuming. But.
Right, but what Gene was getting at is that problem that appears to just be, you know, an issue with you, you've got a relationship problem. Say, how's that a universe reality problem? No, everything is a universe reality problem. That's what you have to come to recognize. I mean, the degree to which you feel any tension, right, penetrates through the surface where, you know, that it makes it appear that it's just you and your relationship hang-ups or whatever, you know. There's really something there. A master physical controller could look at the air in this room and say, oh man, this is really a problem. Those three molecules are not exactly in the correct spot. Now, what are we going to do about this? The location, you know, and motions of every automaton right now are a problem. Everything is imperfect. And you know, to be able to just look at it afresh, it's like, you know, I'm not just selfishly trying to find a way to deal with my problem. There really aren't any my problems. What it is I'm recognizing, you know, I could do something here to make a little bit of a difference in this whole perfecting process. It isn't really just a selfish, individualized, material issue. Underneath it all, there really is something that the whole evolution of the Supreme will benefit from by you addressing that. See, it's the easiest way to think about how you approach that very abstract thought is, no matter what you do, you want to try to do it well, right? You want to try to do it better in that sense of wellness. You could always do it better. You could always make it coordinate into the wholeness, the wellness of the cosmos better. So, see, when you think about it holistically instead of part-wise like that, you can appreciate that even if it's just a trivial thing about a relationship that, you know, maybe is just a passing thing in your life and won't, you know, go on forever or something, but still, it all has a subtle contribution. Just like I said, there's nothing in supremacy. There are no coincidences. It's not a coincidence that that oxygen molecule right at my fingertip there is in a certain location with a certain velocity right now. When all is said and done, it all has meaning somehow. Yeah. And so you can just take a deep breath and just try to, you know, in your own little way, contribute to that expanding wellness of the cosmos. Yeah.
So, talking about a relationship, maybe sometimes the best thing to do is let it dissolve for the cosmos. If you're, it could go that way too, right?
Right, obviously, because you know, see, the moment you take yourself and all your subjective desires out of it, you know, you maybe say, well, you know, actually, in a bigger sense, you know, probably what's best for the big picture is for me to not, you know, try to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear here. Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe this relationship just it's not the time or place. Right? It doesn't mean that I have to give up my ideals. I mean, somewhere in the future, you will come into perfect synchronization with that individual. You'll come into perfect finite synchronization with every single thing and being in the grand universe. Right? Eventually. So you don't have to do it now. It'll come around. You don't have to give up your ideals, those genuine ideals. Right? They have a place. You can just recognize wisely, but that place and time is not here and now. Right? And not forcing that is a better approach. You know, you're seeing to the wellness, the health of the whole. Right. Okay. So it's like, man, it feels like, well, didn't we just solve everything right there? I mean, we only did one and two. At this point, you're kind of thinking, well, I don't know, the whole prayer thing. I mean, how about if I just give thanks for this glorious universe that I've just recognized I live in and its infinite potentials? I'm not feeling like I need a technique to manipulate anything anymore. I feel like I really do have what it takes to handle just about anything. Again, like I said, don't underestimate what you've already been given and have had since you were six. You know, you have an ability to stand unmoved that you have no appreciation of. Right? Occasionally, humans, you know, get in a situation and they really surprise themselves. I had no idea I could, you know, handle that situation. Yeah, see? And you have no idea how much more you could handle just from what you were given by grace at age six. All right, what do they give us in number three?
Three, you must surrender every wish of mind and every craving of soul to the transforming embrace of spiritual growth. You must have experienced an enhancement of meanings and an elevation of values.
Okay, so in number three, the first thing I'm thinking of is another one of those little passages in the paper that we re-highlighted. Remember back there in section four, and it talked about moving towards that spiritual technique, when it said, when the prayer seeks nothing... when the prayer seeks nothing for the one who prays, nor anything for his fellows, then such attitudes of the soul tend to the levels of true worship. And you notice they even used that hierarchical levels, analogy there, fitting in with what they're saying in three here when they're, using words like enhancement of meanings and elevation of values, going up the levels. So there's definitely that. You must surrender every wish of mind and every craving of soul. So kind of just taking what that, you know, I went back and read there to a more complete stage. Right? It's it needs to not be about you, period. Not just, not merely not about your mortal adjutant self, but even about your potentially immortal Morancha self, just not about yourself at all, period. Okay. you know, and just a complete, every wish of mind and every craving of soul, the completeness again that we're seeing, the holistic, the wholehearted consecration they're speaking of here. You know, so you're going to surrender that to the transforming embrace of spiritual growth. There it is, directly, like we suspected. That's the only response to any prayer that's possible. It's like, well, I can grow you. Matter of fact, that's all that can be done. Right? You can participate in the one process that was designed with that infinite wisdom that solves all problems eventually. Growth.
You'll be in a worshipful problem-solving mode. And
yep.
Prayer just was a means.
Exactly. Yeah. You definitely think of the worshipful problem-solving instead of the prayerful problem-solving. See, so conditions of effective prayer, right, to get you up out of prayer to actually the effective process, worshipful problem-solving. Cosmically synchronized mental assessment and engagement of the problem. And then with that the way they repeated that for another way to think about it, you must have experienced an enhancement of meanings and an elevation of values. So. Right, you directly appreciate the word elevation. So when you think about, one way to kind of visualize how this capacity results, this greater capacity results, is you lift the ceiling up. Okay, so you elevate the ceiling, the spiritual ceiling, the values, and. You know, how that ties into, you know, you must surrender every wish of mind and whatnot. You know, as you lift what you call values up, it becomes less and less what merely has value and gets closer and closer to what is value, right? The less it's about a social context or about your mindal self, right, which is an associative fact, your mindal self. Right, the more it gets to be genuinely value, directly instead of indirectly, and then the word enhance. The enhance part of that is basically altitude. So you think about, you elevate this, you have this greater vertical expanse, and then the en prefix there, the in, right? So be in that altitude, right? So you set the boundary. You've got this sort of immovable thing on the bottom, right? You, and you're creating a greater differential by lifting the other endpoint up higher, right? And then in that, right, you're going to have the super additive consequence of meanings. So you need to visualize that in, you know, enhancement, you know, more directly. Let's see what they're getting at. They're trying to get you to visualize things, meanings, and values, right? You know, and there can be greater meaning if there's greater differential between things and values. I can't do much about what I am as a thing right now, but I can challenge to relate across a greater differential to an ever more purely unity other endpoint, and not just a fancifying individuality that I call unity, but more genuine unity. Right, so that differential is greater. So meaning the superadditive consequence can be greater. All right, so that's, again, we're obviously in supplying favorable, we're still in supplying favorable conditions mode here. We're thinking about all the details of supplying everything that you can to potentialize the growth, and then the God of growth will see to its actualization. Okay, then what do they give us next?
4, you must make a wholehearted choice of the divine will. You must obliterate the dead center of indecision.
Okay, so they want to just isolate that element in item number 4. There's the wholehearted, the choice that we've already mentioned. But obviously it's very important that very directly, and there's a separate bullet item, they get you to focus on, not all these complexities of the mindful favorable condition sphere, that makes the whole, that allows for a wholehearted choice. But now that you have that full capacity spun up, right, in that full sphere, you're going to do that first consecration. I'm going to consecrate my will to the perfect will of God the Father. Okay, I have the place. The place has been grown. Now I'm going to initiate. Right? Now with that initiating consecration of your will to the perfect will of God the Father, consecrating your potential to the perfect potential of God the Father. Let my potential be your potential. And now there's no limits on what could actualize.
Sounds potent.
Yeah, sounds potent. okay, so that's that all seems exactly what you might expect, as you roll this out. You can probably guess what might come up in the next item. Let's see what they say.
5, you not only recognize the Father's will and choose to do it, but you have effected an unqualified consecration and a dynamic dedication to the actual doing of the Father's will.
Sounds like a second consecration. All right, see, you not only recognize the Father's will and choose to do it. There's that first consecration, but you're not done. That just is an initiating step, a full potentializing step. Okay, but you have effected an unqualified consecration, a consecration of your mind to the universal harmony of God the Mother. The actual way. Of actually doing the Father's will, right? Some, you can't just visualize it and then magic takes care of the rest, right? Now, it has to conform to the sanctioned way for something, for a potential to actualize. You're not in the hands of the physics of the actualization process. Well, I have a potential and I'd like it to actualize with this physics. No, you have no say. Right, so you have to consecrate yourself to not mess with the physics of actualization. Right? Your free will has to prime the pump. God the Mother can't prime the pump for you. It's your free will domain. But then you have to learn how to not stay in what will become a micromanagement mode. You need to be present, but not manipulative, maybe you could say. All right? not totally hands off, but okay. But there's a whole art to not messing it up, allowing the majesty of the mind mechanism to work, right? To do these things that so transcend you as a part. Yeah, a simple, you know, way to just visualize that happening, where the creature has no free will and can't mess anything up. Right? Take the tiniest little insect, something that you really have to get a microscope to see, right? And you try to think about it just as a part. Okay, I've got this nano dot of organic goo, you know, in an exoskeleton, you know, but then you zoom in and look at it, and it's like, goodness gracious, look how complicated it, you know, it has all of this complex interplay with the environment and other creatures, and you think, how in the heck does that tiny little nano dot of goo do that? Right? I mean, how big would my machine have to be to do that? Even with all of the, you know, the microchip miniaturization processes that we have now and whatnot, right? I mean, because it's not just a magic little dot of goo, right? It's the mind of the creative mother spirit that fills the entire local universe. Right? You're watching that wholeness work, and it works with this amazing interface with everything. It's like, you know.
Since we're talking about prayers, sublimely disinterested.
Right, exactly. Right, that you're sublime. You're right up to the threshold, you know, the lintel, but you're not getting in there mucking with things, right? You're not trying to, okay, make the mind go this way and then that way. No, it's like, you don't know the physics of this, you know. But you have to be present to sort of supply the ongoing permission for wonderful things to happen in your name. Right? But you're not going to be the author. And this is, this is what I'm describing happens in any creative, artistic context. This is how you do something with a paintbrush or with a pen or a typewriter or whatever, a computer, that afterwards kind of amazes you. It's like, man, I'm having a hard time after the fact figuring out how this little lowly insect part, right, produced that. Where did that come from? That is so, look at how amazingly holistically constructed that is. It all just seemed to kind of come out of me, right? Is it like mystical, magical? No, it's called mind, right? Mind can do great things if you don't get in the way, if you just go with its flow. Now, its flow is subject to your boundary conditions for good or for ill. See, so we're talking about, okay, we need to set up some decent boundary conditions, right? If your boundary conditions are, well, let me make all kinds of jaggedy spikes and, you know, and rocks in the stream and whatnot, and then let it flow in that, you're just going to get turbulence, right? You need to smooth out the boundary conditions, right? Or it can't flow smoothly.
Plugged it in, it got really hot.
right.
But it doesn't just smooth until you make a jagged mess of things.
Of course, we all know that this is we have to work through this, and that wisdom, you don't just turn on wisdom, right?
Like, it just happens to me.
No, it doesn't happen. Again, it's not mystical, magical. What we're talking about, having the wisdom to do this well, and the only way that you can acquire wisdom is through tribulation. So you've got to screw it up royally many times. Okay.
Definitely effort.
Okay. So that's the only path to this.
Yeah.
Okay.
This goes together with all those other things that came before it in this list, too.
Mm-hmm.
So you've done your reality check and you've done your research and you're
giving it your all and you're trying to do it honestly and all that stuff.
Yeah, you notice this. Yes, you notice that it isn't, okay, did one, done with that, I don't have to everything. You have to keep doing one and add two to it, and then keep doing one and two and add three to it again. And so this is, right, it has to be very holistic. You can't think linearly about this list. Right? You have to think synthetically. You laid it out in a list, so your on-ramp analytic mind can bring it in. But once your analytic mind has brought it in part by part, okay, then you have to see it in its true form as a synthetic whole. Yeah, great point. Okay, so 4 and 5 are the two consecrations, consecrating your will and consecrating your mind to the Father and the Mother. You can't help but think one must do something as well as be something, right? To actually doing, right? Again, that's always about the Mother when they speak like that.
But they use the word unqualified, like.
Mm-hmm.
So how does that go with this?
The whole half-hearted thing again doesn't work, and the no dead center of indecision, mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah, like you can't lay out the conditions.
Yeah, or I'll try a little maybe bit like this, you know. And then, no, you just have to do it, you know. And you know that especially early on, it's going to fall apart. You're going to fall flat on your face, okay? But you can't be hesitant. You need to go into it wholeheartedly, mm-hmm. courageously, mm-hmm. and the more times around the cycle. More, you know, it's okay. I can pick myself back up again, and it's going to be better the next time I go at it. No real harm will befall me.
It says dynamic, so yep, you better
yep,
be dynamic.
Yep, you got to be. It's a dynamic dedication. You don't just do it, you know, up front statically, and then drift into it or something. No, you know, you go into it, and you keep the thrusters on. You know, you go into it solidly.
Do you have the word courage in here somewhere?
Yeah, remember item number 1 had courage, see? Right, that's why, remember I told you, it wasn't surprising courage was in the first one. None of this is going to happen without courage.
Sounds painful.
Yeah.
Failure is just an educational episode.
Yes. Woohoo, I can hardly wait to fail again.
That was fun.
Again. Yeah, we know that it takes a long time, but eventually we get there, remember, you know? Right, exactly. Right. Long before you get to Havona, you know, you just delight in the experiential process. Because you have so much wisdom you've acquired through tribulation. It just isn't tribulation anymore, really, in the way it subjectively used to be. You know, it's just facing facts. And you can hardly wait to face some new facts and all the potential that's inherent in synchronizing with a whole new set of facts. You know that you're going to be so much cooler afterwards, you know. It's like, I just love how much I achieve through the experiential process.
All the sons of God are happy and productive.
Mm-hmm.
Well, always be industrious. Sounds exciting.
Yeah. But, you know, initially it's difficult for this animal origin creature to be industrious because the animal creature is indolent, right? It's pain avoiding. So this doesn't happen. You know, obviously, the deeper we go into this, it's like, this sounds like something that only can only be achieved by a very unnatural individual, yeah. You're leaving the natural animal origin fact behind. You're becoming more and more unnatural to achieve this. And your fellows on this benighted sphere, you know, long before you get to item number 5, will be certain that you're beside yourself. Yeah. Okay? That you've totally lost it. Jesus, just come back home. You know, we'll put warm rags on your head, and and we'll sing songs to you and lullabies. And his mom, is just certain he's just totally lost it, and needed to be put back in the cradle and rocked a little bit.
We're all praying for
him. and Jesus is like, oh, Mother Mary, and then she faints, and anyway, back to the bullet points here. So we've gotten all the way up to both consecrations. What else do they have for us here?
6, your prayer will be directed exclusively for divine wisdom to solve the specific human problems encountered in the paradise ascension, the attainment of divine perfection.
So actually getting to this point of, that's right, we were trying to get towards some sort of a quote-unquote prayer here. Now that we've got everything cleared up inside of us, this whole directing it. Like I said, all of these immediate problems have probably melted away long ago before you get to number 6. So it isn't such a non sequitur by the time you get to number 6 to do what they're saying there. It's like, now that I mean, the only real thing I need to kind of focus a line, directed exclusively, a line of prayer upward about is what's along that line, my ascension, right? To just really focus on that ascension scheme and stop worrying about all this lateral stuff, about, he insulted me, or he looked at me or whatever, all that horizontal stuff, right? And get more focused on what's real here, the vertical path. And the real problems are along that line. Like we talked about way back at the beginning, the fact that you have to ascend through a perfecting universe. In other words, in the moment, factually, it's imperfect. Okay, and has problems. Right? And those are the real problems. See, and that's how you kind of, just what we were talking about before in getting it, it's like, this appears to just be a relationship problem or whatever. And I was saying, no, not really. Really there's something deep underlying it that is real. That's because there's always a vertical element to everything. It's another way of talking about what I was saying there early on. Right? Everything really is part of every part is in a perfecting whole. So every part is inescapably caught up in that vertical process. And those are the real problems. It's like when we talked about biologic evolution. And we saw that there would be this kind of wandering around horizontally with a horizontal evolution for a while, and then it suddenly would go up. See, and if you step back, it's like, So in other words, the real thing there is going up. Especially if it goes on for a long time, it appears that it's all some sort of a horizontal thing. Like Darwin saw the horizontal thing and decided that's what it's all about. Right? That's evolution. It's like, not really. Really, evolution is vertical. The horizontal stuff is just secondary. It's a means to the real end. You have to move horizontally to go up. The whole point is to go up, not to move horizontally. Yeah.
Didn't get the purpose part of it.
right.
Yeah. But you also have to flesh out horizontally.
You do, right. Yeah. See, and coincidentally, right, that horizontal stuff, right, serves a purpose, but it's the purpose of the whole. It's like we talk about, most of the meaning of your life right now is not your individualized meaning. In other words, it's not, you vertically oriented. It's just feeding horizontally into the evolution of the Supreme, okay, it has that meaning, but it's, don't expect to find individual meaning. It, you know, in other words, that real vertical sense is like, ooh, I just, you know, I feel like that was meaningful. I feel like I just went up, you know.
Would it still be considered your foundation and scaffolding? Is it, can you tie that much to it?
Yeah, this all comes back around. The more you seem to do meaningless horizontal stuff and everyone else and everything else, you know, it, see, that's the evolution of the whole is moving around horizontally so it can go vertically, okay? And when it converts all of that jostling about horizontally into it going vertically, the whole is now higher and every part benefits from that elevated context. So it comes back around to you. You eventually benefit from all this, you know, in the moment, you know, seemingly meaningless stuff. You know, what the heck did I do that for 10 years for, you say, you know, after you lose your job or something? What was the point of all that? I spent years training for that and dedicating my life to that, and, you know, and then it all just disappeared. You know, what was the point?
And all that is structure?
All that is the Supreme, you know, has to shuffle the parts around in order for it to go up. Like I said, it's just the biggest picture of what we were talking about with the evolution on the planet. The biologic life on the planet shuffles around and then suddenly it can go up. Right? The whole big picture does that too. I mean,
are there repercussions of all that stuff that was meaningless that we probably didn't latch onto or understand that we got as a side benefit that might actually have some kind of benefit to go on?
Yeah, I mean, you even get a little foretaste of what I was just describing. A lot of times in our short little life here, you know, you do something like I was just saying, and, you know, and it all evaporates on you, and you're shrugging your shoulders. What the heck was the point of all that? You know, and then 20 years down the road, you're doing something totally different, and it seems like you've really found your place now. But then coincidentally, in the midst of that much more appropriate, say, career, one of those, what you thought was meaningless things back from that old thing, has this I just could use a little element of that here, and it really benefited me now. And you go, maybe that wasn't such a waste, like I thought, what I did back, you know, all those years ago, that seemed to go nowhere in the end. I mean, see, again, that's a little microcosm of, that's the kind of the providence thing, if you will. Again, that's the whole is always feeding things back around. You know, because nothing is really meaningless. Okay, it just might not be meaningful immediately for you as an individual. You know, nothing was, you know, made soul, you know, in you, but it went into the oversoul, if you will, right? And then it comes back around to you, you know? And coincidentally, you find something that you thought would have no further use, did have, right? And that just gives you a little hint, you know? Remember when that happens occasionally, because you're going to experience that endlessly over your finite career. As the more you go forward, the more all of your past seemingly meaningless things and everyone else's past seemingly meaningless things wrap around and coincidentally really help the situation right now. I mean, 600 trillion years from now, you know, in the third super universe, something will happen in a way that no one was anticipating. And then they'll analyze it and they go, I'll be danged. That's because 600 trillion years ago, you know, in this one remote local system, there was this thing called the Lucifer Rebellion. And because of that, which they were all thinking, what the hell is this? I mean, meaningless, you know, Yeah, it feeds back around, you know, and you, and it's like, wow, that was fantastic. And it seems like when all was said and done, the only way that could have happened is because that seemingly very bad thing happened oh so long ago, oh so far away. It all feeds back around, you know, and when finally every loose end is tied up, the grand universe is settled in light and life. See, that's what happens with the grand universe being settled in light. All those things finally come back around. And every little thing, why that oxygen molecule is right there and moving at that velocity. Every little thing, see, will finally come back around and feed back into your life in some positive augmentation and everyone else's. See, and like they say, it all, the whole system crosses the threshold simultaneously. Yeah.
Where the eds are, right?
yes, exactly. When you get to that, you know, where the ings turn to eds, right? Yeah. Perfecting, perfecting becomes perfected. Yes, yes.
That's cool.
Okay. So anyway, meanwhile, back to, so as we were saying, see, just pointing out that everything is very clarified by the time you get to six, and you know, you can really focus in on the problems of universe reality that they talked about in number one, and right, you know, relative to you, immediate issues are what are along that ascension line. You know, there'll be a much more expansive stuff. It'll roll your way when you're penetrating horizontally to completion in all seven super universes as a finaliter, right? But initially, it's thankfully, you know, just what lies along that ascension line for you.
There was one more point about the horizontal life of most people on this planet. It is a fascinating safeguard that people are just kind of mindlessly horizontal. It keeps them from going completely out there.
Right, and that little point, remember, that's why this book is in my lap. Because in spite of ourselves, people are stumbling upon the vertical, and in their ignorance are causing real issues. There's a real emergency, because you stumble on it, and guess what? You aren't oriented up like that. I mean, material gravity makes it so that when you find the vertical, you're oriented downward, right? And so, you know, and you zealously drive civilization down. That's the real emergency. But, you know, it's just obviously when you think about all the different ways you could be oriented in a sphere, you know, how likely is it randomly that you would stumble upon the vertical line, you know, up or down? It's not very likely. But what if there's this evolutionary conspiracy that starts directing minds and orienting them more vertically? Well, if those minds have no sound philosophic framework, you're going to have an emergency, because now they're going to direct their ignorant power along that vertical line.
Yeah. It requires reflection, because you don't reflect and you history, you look at the past, and from this vantage point, that past appears wanting. Okay, but if you don't understand that was the foundation to where you got to where you are, you think, well, only bad can come from that imperfect past.
Mm-hmm.
It was good at the time, and it led to where we are now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's possible to just get completely upside down.
Yeah, yeah. All right. You see, the more we kind of clarify, I'm sure everyone's gears are kind of turning, the more we clarify the real picture, the more you start to understand what's going on around you today, you know, just exactly how it is that people got confused like they're confused, and you kind of knew they were confused, but you couldn't really talk precisely about about the physics of it. You know? And but the more it get, you get clear in your head, the more you see, oh, I see what the issue is, and you can sympathize with their ignorance, and maybe, you know, be a little bit more parent to child in your relationship, right? I mean, bring in that fatherly love when you relate to them, because if all you know is brotherly love, when you're in the midst of ignorance, you'll lose the love thing. It'll flip to hate, right? You're going to hate your brother. The only way to prevent brotherly love turning into brotherly hate is to transcend brotherly love, get up to the sixth level of meaning, and approach everything from a fatherly objectivity. Okay? I mean, that's why everyone is, you know, in the name of love is hating, you know, more and more every day. Because, see, they don't know real love, right? You have to get to something that can't be flipped, right, in sign. You have to get all the way to the top.
Yeah, there's a vulnerability in brotherly love that doesn't exist.
Right. Right. There's a vulnerability at, you know, at every level short of the sixth level. When you bring in the sixth, in a pot, it's unless you've literally turned yourself, you know, towards iniquity, right? You're aligned with the goodness of the cosmos. So it just, you know, you will be objective. Like I said, you know, don't ever forget, you know, there's no magic to this. You aren't an absolute being. So, if you become holistic, in the context of that whole, there sort of is only one orientation. But then there's the question, it's like, well, but what's the orientation of, I'm not the whole, you know, what's the relationship of my whole to, you know, the greater wholeness? I mean, maybe I have it flipped, you know, 180 degrees. But you know, once you actually get to the full wholeness, then there's an internal consistency, see, that doesn't allow for, the sign to be flipped of, you know, for the parts all align with the whole. That's, maybe I can say it that way. Maybe that's a way you can kind of visualize it. Like I was saying, I mean, inescapably, if the Supreme, you know, evolves, all the parts benefit from that evolution, right? The parts are just subject to the whole. Yeah. So, you know, you can get the parts so they're subject to the whole. Okay, now the parts can't flip sign. As a part, but you got to consider whether or not your non-infinite part is properly oriented to the greater wholeness. You still have that sign issue to contend with. Yeah, until fusion. Okay, so right here you might think, well, okay, haven't we gotten to the end of the road? Isn't this we had all the favorable conditions and the consecrations, and then really kind of thinking about a more definitive spiritual technique petition in number six. What else is there left to say? Well, let's see what they say.
Seven, and you must have faith, living faith, presented by the chief of the Urantia Midwayers.
Okay, so when all is said and done, they threw in a little footnote reminder. You think of all that and just remind yourself of what Jesus said. It was a basic first step to get to anything that he was trying to talk about. Fear not. Okay, you must have faith. Okay, and then they qualify. Living faith. Okay. And you go, well, what's the opposite of living faith? Dead faith? Yeah, basically. OK? Okay. If all you know that has any validity to be called faith is a faith that is wholly consumed as an antidote to fear, right? If all your faith is an antidote to fear, when all is said and done, that's dead faith. See, even if there's some validity to calling it faith, and it isn't just, you know, wishful thinking, you know, belief or whatever, okay? Let's, you know, give it the benefit of the doubt. Say that you're genuinely working with a shadow of, you know, the substance of faith. And so, you know, we could call it faith. But it's all about just in a grasping mode of trying to antidote fear. It's shackled. It's effectively dead. It's not living faith. Faith isn't set free and hence isn't living until faith is predicated on a foundation of trust instead of fear. Right? You're not really living when your foundation is still fear. You have to stand on a foundation of trust. You've probably heard me say in other contexts that when you see that living faith, when I'm emphasizing and saying living faith, you know, think trust. I'm just giving you a little bit of the precise physics a little bit more here. You know, it's not a direct synonym for trust. But see, it is predicated on trust. There is no living faith except on a predicate of trust. Any imagination otherwise is delusion. Now, if you still fear in any way, shape, and form, there can't be living faith. It has to be like Jesus said, fear not, period. Okay? And again, it's like, well, that doesn't just happen because I snap my fingers. No. Oh, well, this does have kind of a appropriateness when all is said and done here. And if I can get through this whole process, maybe I've actually gotten to the point where I've mastered fear. And I'm in that fear not starting point that Jesus was talking about. And I could actually be engaging my spiritual father with a spiritual technique. Okay. So that's why they put that. You know, when all is said and done, you know, you can think about that foundational predicate of living faith. And notice they brought back "you must." Right? You know, Jesus maybe just said "fear not." If he was being technical about it, he would have said "you must fear not." But he was speaking to a lot of timid souls. The Rancher book, yeah. Again, just do a quick search how many times the word must occurs in the book. Boom, 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 boom. Yeah. Must, 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 must. Okay. A lot of courage to face those facts of why that word must is in there all the time. Okay, well, there it is. There is prayer. I think we'll have time to get into this next paper a little bit.
This must have to do with prayer. And in the past, I heard you say this many times, but I never asked. But you said something to the effect of, watch what you ask for, because you'll get it.
Mm-hmm.
So can you expand on that just a little bit?
Well, again, you know, be careful what you ask for.
Be careful what you ask for.
And I mean, you know, and again, we were seeing that between the lines. You know, like when Katie said, does it say courage somewhere in there? We were getting in a ways. Yeah. Be careful what you ask for, you know, whether it be assistance from your adjuster, assistance from an angel, assistance from the cosmos at all, to get you to face the cosmos more. What, you know, no matter what, you know, it all boils down to you. All right? Be careful what you ask for, because the response is, well, you know, it's all in your hands, don't you? You know, and it's like, oh, well, if I knew that, I wouldn't have asked. Never mind. Forget about it. See, be careful what you ask for, right? I mean, especially, like we always say, you can easily appreciate why you should be careful. Is like we were seeing here, oh, what I need is more wisdom. Oh, how do I get more wisdom? Through tribulation. Right, be careful what you ask for. Right, the path forward requires courage. The real path. Now, religions have taught escapism, that there's a path that requires not courage, but credulous belief. No, there is no such path. The only real path requires endless courage, you know, patient courage. It requires fortitude. It requires stamina. Right? To stand unmoved, right? As an unshakable spiritual fiber.
So what you're asking for, what is it called, tribulation,
yeah. Yeah.
In order to grow.
Yeah. Okay. The path to progress, effort, struggle, conflict. Yeah, that's it. You have to face the conflict at some point. Okay, so we're going to move into this final paper in this block on the evolution of religion. Let me just give you a little thought up front. You know, as you just glance in the preface there, you can see them talking about adjutants and the Holy Spirit and stuff. And what they're doing here, remember we had we began part three with a big long block of papers on the evolution of life. And remember how, you know, they went through all that stuff, and then they had that paper about the over-control of evolution. And they went back over the whole evolution of life in a thumbnail sketch. And we're, you know, initially we're going, well, okay, why are they doing this? And we finally recognized that the point was to survey the facts again, but to really focus on how mind was overlying the whole biologic evolution process. All right? And you were focusing on the evolution of mind, which led to the evolution of the living matter. And I got, you suppose? The very fact they would highlight the mind here about, you know, involved in evolutionary religion, yeah, they're doing the exact same parallel thing. They're giving you a paper where they want you to think about the facts again from a little higher vantage point of how the mind is, is evolving, and not so much on, oh, look at how the priesthood is evolving, or look how fetishism is evolving, or prayer is evolving, right? You know, look how the dinosaurs are evolving. You know, not down in the details like that, see? But a little higher vantage point. It's the parallel paper. Okay.
Paper 92. The later evolution of religion. Man possessed a religion of natural origin as part of his evolutionary experience long before any systematic revelations were made on Urantia. But this religion of natural origin was, in itself, the product of man's super-animal endowments. Evolutionary religion arose slowly throughout the millenniums of mankind's experiential career through the ministry of the following influences operating within and impinging upon savage, barbarian, and civilized man.
Well, or maybe a semi-civilized man, anyway. And there, if you can't remember, it's like, what was the order again of savage, barbarian, civilized? Okay, they've got it right there for you. Okay. First savage, then barbarian. Then you just have to remember where it is in the book. Okay, so this initial predicate, you can see the very fact they said super animal. Okay, they're reminding you, unlike when we were talking about animal evolution and the mindedness of that, we have to talk about super animal mind to talk about the evolution of religion. Like I already pointed out, we're going to focus on the key elements, the sixth and seventh adjutants, and the encirclement of the Holy Spirit. What makes us foundationally have a super animal, human mind. And you notice how they italicized origin there, but this religion of natural origin, okay, again, it's not natural in the purely animal sense, like they're trying to point out there, okay. It's in the fancy animal, if you will, rudimentary human sense, like we emphasized way back from the beginning. So you can see how we're just going to go through the thumbnail sketch of everything we've studied so far again. Just reminding you that at the beginning of that paragraph, that it is definitely natural, to a great degree, in the sense that it doesn't fundamentally require all kinds of micromanagement by descending sons of God, tweaking things. Right? It's all built into the package with your encirclement of the Holy Spirit and the adjutant, functioning of the adjutants. It just rolls out, quote unquote, naturally. It's very, the fifth epic of Revelation can't emphasize these sorts of things enough, because we're so indoctrinated in thinking without God the Mother, without evolution. It's all Father fiat and magic. The way you interpret everything fancy that you experience has this unfortunate bias where you go all magical, mystical, and whatnot. That had to be my adjuster. No, that's called the first cosmic intuition. It's fancy, I'll grant you, but okay. They're trying to get us to appreciate, like I was doing earlier tonight, don't underestimate just how much your mind has to offer you without any growth, right? It's a really cool system, even in its initial state.
If it weren't for tribulation, you'd just park there.
They want to make sure that you really challenge your unwitting tendency to go to fiat and magical stuff all the time. It's all gloriously natural, and appreciate that. Okay.
1. The adjutant of worship. The appearance in animal consciousness of super animal potentials for reality perception. This might be termed the primordial human instinct for deity.
Primordial instinct for deity. I'm emphasizing that because notice that they even tried to help you by not saying the spirit of worship. They didn't go so far as to say the energy of something. okay? Like I often do to really stress this, okay? But we're just thinking initially bottom up here, okay? Adding the sixth adjutant to the fifth. So you don't have technically the spirit of anything yet. You haven't approached that from the top down yet. You know, you're just potentializing, right? The appearance in animal consciousness of super animal potentials, okay? The adjunct of worship is not worship itself. Far from it, right? Just the initial little spark of potentializing, okay? There is so much confusion in interpreting the Urantia book with people who think that the sixth, the adjunct of worship is worship itself. And that just, you know, so they just, every interpretation, you know, relative to that is erroneous when you do that. Okay? You take the wonderful fifth epical revelation and you force yourself all the way back to the most primitive, original worship, worship and religious state. You know, when you think that the fullness of everything is that beginning point. And so don't be surprised if the more people run with that assumption, the more primitive their religious life becomes while they babble about, I'm a reader of the Urantia book. They're just willfully driving themselves back to the starting point. Say hello to rocks and hills. Okay.
Yeah, I mean, you're gonna tease out that your thoughts are innately divine.
Yes, it just feeds right into
manifesto.
Yeah, unlike that primitive person, evolutionarily starting with rocks and hills. Yeah. When you do that, you're gonna go Luciferian. You're gonna go to innately divine. He wasn't thinking that. Okay.
Safe harbor.
But humans now will. Right, because we're not in that sheltered bay, you know, anymore. You know, you're out in the high seas of self-destruction now. Potential self-destruction. Okay, so just you start with the adjutant of worship, okay?
2, the adjutant of wisdom. The manifestation in a worshipful mind of the tendency to direct its adoration in higher channels of expression and towards ever-expanding concepts of deity reality.
Well, like we talk about all the time, that seventh adjutant coming in and trying to foster the sixth adjutant's focus upward instead of horizontally at some island of heat or whatever, right? Get it oriented upward to direct it, you know, its adoration to higher channels. But again, it's not the spirit of wisdom. See, they purposely just thinking about it in that initial potentializing inclination, see the tendency. Now, when they said the manifestation in a worshipful mind, okay, you need to hark back to that first paper, right? Do we literally mean sixth level of meaning worship there now in place because we have the sixth adjutant? No. Okay, to be precise, it's like we pointed out all the time back there, right? The manifestation in a reverential mind, right, of the tendency, right? What you have, just rudimentarily, is technically reverence, the feeling of reverence, that re-fear, that fear anew, reverence. Right?
Fear of God is...
Right, yeah.
Wisdom over
you. Yes. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, just like the one and two are telling you there. Okay, so that's, again, in that potential mode. Okay, now what?
3, the Holy Spirit. This is the initial supermind bestowal, and it unfailingly appears in all bona fide human personalities. This ministry to a worship-craving and wisdom-desiring mind creates the capacity to self-realize the postulate of human survival both in theologic concept and as an actual and factual personality experience.
Okay. You know, it's super mind, not hyper mind, right? Not fancy mind, super mind, above mind. Right? Because it's a literal spirit ministry, not a mind energy ministry. It's a spirit energy ministry. Notice what they reminded you of just what I was emphasizing about one and two. This ministry to a worship craving, not a worshiping, a worship craving, sixth adjutant, right? Primes the pump, but far from worship itself. And wisdom desiring, right? The spirit of wisdom is not wisdom. Okay? It's just an impulse in that direction. you have to go up and come back down, use your cosmic insight on your troublesome, your tribulation, your troublesome experiences, and and to achieve wisdom. But it gets the pump primed. The seventh adjutant. Okay, so
Creates capacity.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, right. I wasn't moving on. That's what I was moving to.
Oh,
all right.
Oh, she would have read it.
All right. So you got those two things. See, and then creates the capacity, right? Because encirclement in the Holy Spirit, which is coming to you from the creative Mother Spirit, she bestows capacity. She creatively bestows capacity as the universe mother creator. Kind of remind you, you could not take it quite far enough with just creative mother spirit. It's like, well, use the designation universe mother creator. Okay? She's a creator being. She can create the capacity. And she did when she encircled you in the Holy Spirit. She created the capacity to self-realize the postulate of human survival. See, so once you have that, it's not there in the sixth and seventh adjutants, just in and of themselves. You need that objectivity encirclement. And then it just dawns in your mind in some initially primitively rationalized way, but nonetheless dawns in your mind that, maybe there's life after death. Okay. Maybe this isn't all there is to it. And so these very sophisticated people that you can talk to right today that think that there's no survival after death, well, are they making any use of their encirclement of the Holy Spirit? It's sad to record no. Okay. They've used their free will to shove themselves down to just genuinely fancy animal consciousness. Not even that simplest plain man, that rudimentary human, there's got to be life after death.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead. I was speaking with a friend of mine in church about this very thing a couple weeks, over the last 2 weeks. And I was left with kind of this feeling that maybe he wasn't being fully honest with me.
Mm-hmm.
I can't help but think that he's got a desire for and an expectation.
One of the ways that you can kind of tell that they're actively trying to suppress that reality response thought in their mind is how many times they feel the need to talk to others about the fact that there is no life after death. There is no life after death. There is no life. Because they have to say it over and over again, because they have to constantly push that thought down out of their mind, right? Because it's endlessly being regenerated in their head. Methinks thou protest too much, right? That's that thing, right? You had something?
Well, along the same line, so I was liking how it, you know, this ministry to a worship craving and wisdom desiring mind, which kind of is implying if there's no worship craving and no wisdom desiring, there's no ministry to it.
Yeah. Exactly. I was actually going to bring that up when they're talking about this pushing down. That now, wait a minute. Are they just not using the Holy Spirit, or is it even worse than that? It's pretty likely they're also basically suppressing the seventh adjutant. Not likely that they're totally suppressing the sixth, because it's really cool the way it makes you feel. You may not be reverencing God, but there's some ideology that you are seriously zealous about, and you're all over the reverencing of that. You like to get like-minded people around you and speak about it, this in reverential tones of how wonderful it is that you're not like those other people over there that don't believe your ideology. We've talked about that a lot. The seventh adjutant and the Holy Spirit are pretty tightly hand in hand. For instance, if you get the dawning of the seventh adjutant in the collective, sometime in the not-too-distant future, you immediately have the dawning of the Holy Spirit in the collective. They go hand in hand. The instant that the seventh adjutant was able to engage your developing biologic system, instantly you were in circuit in the Holy Spirit. There's no gap. They go hand in hand. There's no waiting in line on Uversa, for the bureaucracy to deal with it or something. No, it's all instantaneous. Don't be surprised if there's no desire for wisdom. There's no love of wisdom. There's no philosophic impulse. When they also seem to be hopelessly lacking in common sense insight. Like, seriously, don't you notice that just doesn't make any sense? They go hand in hand. All right, what else they give us in the preface here?
The coordinate functioning of these three divine ministrations is quite sufficient to initiate and prosecute the growth of evolutionary religion. These influences are later augmented by thought adjusters, seraphim, and the spirit of truth, all of which accelerate the rate of religious development. These agencies have long functioned on Urantia, and they will continue here as long as this planet remains an inhabited sphere. Much of the potential of these divine agencies has not yet had opportunity for expression. Much will be revealed in the ages to come as mortal religion ascends, level by level, towards the supernal heights of Urantia value and spirit truth.
Okay, so all the basics is there in the sixth, seventh adjutants and the Holy Spirit. You don't need the spirit of truth. You don't need the seraphic ministry. You don't need the thought adjuster. Those three elements, six, seven, and the Holy Spirit, produce the evolution of religion. Initiate religion, notions of religion to begin with, right? And oversee its evolution forward. It just as they're saying there, it's a catalyzing agent to bring in the spirit of truth, seraphim, and thought adjusters. As they say, they're accelerate the rate. I see they're an accelerant. And then as I've try to point out a lot, you know, that final statement, okay, those three additional things, mostly thumb twiddling on this planet, right? Spirit of Truth, Seraphim, Thought Adjusters, mostly thumb twiddling, right? Because not a lot of third circlers, right, that need, you know, direct, you know, one-to-one seraphic engagement, right? Right?
Lots of groups of 1,000.
Yeah, lots of groups of 1,000 or 500. As they're pointing out, you can't even imagine, you know, what it's like when those things are more in play. Right? You can't even imagine a normal world in the post-Bestowal Sun Age when all three of those things are significantly in play. At the end there, the supernal heights of Marantia Value and Spirit Truth, and just, you know, saying supernal to get you to think much more top-down in contrast to supreme, which is bottom-up. It's supernal, that's top-down. Giving you some detail to think about, like that warp, those warp fibers, you know, in the Marantia substance, you know, where the value is, you know, what they mean when they say Marantia value, the spiritual fibers that are in that Marantia substance. And, you know, so that you have the beginnings of, you know, the actual substance, you know, of spirit. It's not something that you have this tenuous indirect relationship to. It's right there. And how much more definitive truth is because of that, so that it's spirit truth instead of spiritual truth. Okay? Yeah. Because the substance is in your hands. You're really approaching things from the top down. Okay. I could just go on and on for, you know, it's all these wonderful little details. Sometimes I have to point that out. This is so cool. the book is just so masterly written like that.
I shouldn't overlook that, the coordinate functioning of these.
Oh, yeah. A good point. Yeah, let's mention that. That starts out the coordinate functioning of these three. Again, inescapably, the 6th, 7th, the Holy Spirit can function in a coordinate fashion because they're coming from the Mother. Yeah, yeah. When you see the word coordinate, if it's an experiential context, that's an indirect reference to the Mother. If it's a purely existential context, okay, that's the Paradise Trinity. You know, but remember, Mother Deity stems from the Trinity, so coordinate follows, you know, from the existential source of the Paradise Trinity into the functioning of Mother Deity. Okay. Because it's the Mother, you can have this coordinate functioning. You know, after all, the 7th adjutant is there to see to a coordination of the other 6 with it, so that in that more singular mode, you can have spiritualized mind in the upper domain. You have all 7 adjutants coordinated together, you know, as a kind of effectively one adjutant in that spiritualized mind in the upper domain. If it couldn't be coordinated like that, it couldn't be quote unquote spiritualized. The unity can't engage the 7 parts as parts. Okay. All right.
1, the evolutionary nature of religion. The evolution of religion has been traced from early fear and ghosts down through many successive stages of development, including those efforts first to coerce and then to cajole the spirits. Tribal fetishes grew into totems and tribal gods. Magic formulas became modern prayers. Circumcision, at first a sacrifice, became a hygienic procedure.
See what I mean? Yeah. This little thumbnail sketch, see? And see, at this point, you're going, well, wait a minute. Why are they giving me paragraphs like that? Haven't we gone over and over that stuff? The whole point is to have this mindal predicate, okay, and just give you the opportunity to reflect on it a little bit more top down. You know, we're not going to do that, you know, endlessly here, but just I want you to encourage you to, you know, just, you know, reflect, read that paragraph to yourself and reflect on it a little bit, try to kind of see it in the context of how these as they said, these three divine ministrations are in play, kind of behind all of that, you know, and notice that they're definitely emphasizing, you know, this leads to that, this goes to that, you know, getting you to think in a very top-down sweep, you know, look at the whole spectrum, don't just look at, you know, one element. There's that little ouch of magic formulas became modern prayers, and right? We've we tried to stress that challenge of don't be delusional about your prayer life. That's what that's where your prayer life came from. It's just the whole notion of magic formulas and the precise ritual of them reworked. You've got to get out of that old wineskin. It's not prayer is not a material technique. Okay. All right. What else they got here?
Religion progressed from nature worship up through ghost worship to fetishism throughout the savage childhood of the races. With the dawn of civilization, the human race espoused the more mystic and symbolic beliefs, while now, with approaching maturity, mankind is ripening for the appreciation of real religion, even a beginning of the revelation of truth itself.
Okay, just quickly there, again, giving you some of that sweep through the ghost cult and whatnot, and notice how they're reminding you that in its rudimentary form, childhood of the races, the child of God is a savage. Be careful about how willfully you constrain yourself to forever be a child of God. Yeah, you're going to force yourself to be a savage of God as well, if you're too intense on that. Okay. And then we all know how, you know, with the dawn of civilization, you know, you get this more mystic and symbolic stuff. And, you've got lots of people that really delight in going off into woo-woo land with mysticism and whatnot. But they're being positive, at least back at the beginning of the 20th century. Things could have been moving definitively forward. And what's the physics there? Mankind is ripening for the appreciation of real religion, even a beginning of the revelation of truth itself. Okay. Real religion, not all this evolutionary religion that's kind of like, not the spiritual technique of prayer, it's just the psychological procedure stuff. Real religion is a real nucleus. And if you've got the nucleus, you can put a sphere around that center point. The sphere of truth, revelation of truth itself. There's no way to form the sphere of truth if you haven't established the real nucleus first. Yeah. Okay.
With approaching maturity.
Mm-hmm.
From the vantage point of overlooking.
Yeah. There, you had the fullness of the 2,500 years of philosophic evolution was primed to go forward, but you had the beginnings of actually bringing in this spirit of wisdom in with the spirit of worship at the beginning of the 20th century, but it's all unraveling. All right.
Religion arises as a biologic reaction of mind to spiritual beliefs in the environment. It is the last thing to perish or change in a race. Religion is society's adjustment in any age to that which is mysterious. As a social institution, it embraces rites, symbols, cults, scriptures, altars, shrines, and temples. Holy water, relics, fetishes, charms, vestments, bells, drums, and priesthoods are common to all religions, and it is impossible entirely to divorce purely evolved religion from either magic or sorcery.
Okay.
You don't have Mandrake in there.
And again, this wonderful thumbnail sketch of, yeah, that's the pile of stuff that I was raised with. Yep.
My favorite one.
But boy, you know, I really did love his vestments. They were cool, you know, or the bells. Oh, the bells. I have fond memories of the bells. Or, yeah, these things, right, engage us as children of God. And, you know, there are the process that we have to go through. And they're just reminding you how difficult what we're talking about is to genuinely go to real religion, like they just pointed out, and get a real nucleus. Because we have lots of material problems, and we're looking for a material technique, and it is impossible entirely to divorce purely evolved religion from either magic or sorcery. Yeah. So whether it's sort of the sanctioned magic, yeah, or, well, don't tell anyone, but you know, just for me, you know, that's the sorcery magic, right? The really selfish stuff. Anyway, you know, they're just, again, in thumbnail, they just remind you, you know, like I said, it's a biologic reaction. It's inescapable. There's always going to be mystery, you know, and everyone having adjusters just makes it worse because they are literally, you know, a mystery monitor. They're literally a divine secret. That influence in the mind just makes the whole even less likely we're going to get out of evolutionary religion, you know, when everyone has adjusters. So it's very difficult, this step we're talking about, to let go of all that woo-woo and get to real religion.
Mystery and power have always stimulated religious feelings and fears, while emotion has ever functioned as a powerful conditioning factor in their development. Fear has always been the basic religious stimulus. Fear fashions the gods of evolutionary religion and motivates the religious ritual of the primitive believers. As civilization advances, fear becomes modified by reverence, admiration, respect, and sympathy, and is then further conditioned by remorse and repentance.
So again, another little summary. We already kind of talked about how it all starts with fear. You know, that bullet list about prayer was trying to get us to finally fully leave that fear predicate behind. Yeah, and we already talked about fear becomes modified by reverence and, you know, et cetera. Now, in the case of that one, it's more fear in many ways sort of gets morphed into reverence. Right? Yeah, there's always sort of non-God-related fears that haven't been converted into reverence that are just fear, right? Boogeyman fear and stuff, right? And it's just, you know, that whole, again, you can just, you know, they're just giving you, you know, basically everything we've studied, see, is kind of being summarized in this section, wanting you to think about all those different elements and how all of that is played out, especially because there was a rebellion and a fault. I mean, basically just based upon the sixth adjutant, seventh adjutant, and the encirclement of the Holy Spirit. All this stuff. Yeah. There's just slight little tweaks because of any, epical revelatory influence. All right, and then finally.
One Asiatic people taught that God is a great fear. That is the outgrowth of purely evolutionary religion. Jesus, the revelation of the highest type of religious living, proclaimed that God is love.
So I just wanted to give you that final little thought with some examples of moving up the levels of meaning from fear to love. I remember I literally made that one little, you know, handout. entitled that, to get you to think about going from the zeroth level of fear all the way up to genuine love on the sixth level of meaning. And that's what, in other words, and so what they're saying between the lines is that's, it's another way of thinking about what Jesus was trying to get us to do. I would lead you up, remember it says, right? Literally in those levels of meaning, from fear to love, right? Up from reverence to recognition, realization, appreciation, and finally love on the sixth level of meaning. But now, see, just reemphasize the very fact that I brought up the levels of meaning and all, see, that's very appropriate. Because that's what they're wanting you to do with this paper. Just get that very mindful overview of what it's about. Talk about it in that that mind evolution sense. Yeah. Not just abstractly leaving fear behind and going to love. It's like, well, okay, how does that work? Right? And, if you don't have some of the physics of it, the mental physics, you know, you're going to attempt it by fiat. I'm going to snap my fingers and I'm going to leave fear behind and be loving. No, you're still going to be fraught with fear, and in the name of love, you'll be an endless purple-faced hatred, I guarantee you.
Make a snapping sound.
Right. Yeah. Just like, it's just so amazing to see people parading around with signs, you know, saying they're about love and not hate. You know, they're screaming purple-faced. Like, no, you're like poster child hate. See, that's why. Because without the fifth epical revelation, we have this bias. Even if you've left, you know, you have no time for quote unquote religion. You've got these adjutants. You've got the encirclement of the Holy Spirit. You can, you fire this stuff, you know, this stuff is fired up in you naturally. If you haven't taken delight in cultivating that desire for love, it will be kind of that spiritualized phenomenon, but it's going to be the opposite sign. It's going to be hate. Now next time we'll get into, you know, we'll go a little bit further than this, but I wanted to do just that little preface so that you could see. This first section is a kind of additional preface to see that, sure enough, that's what this paper is about, is this overview and thinking about it from a little bit more top-down perspective. All right, let's take a moment here, everyone.